Lord, thank you that we can worship you freely here in this place. I thank you for the community of believers that you have brought us together. You have established us in the grace of your Son. You have imparted to us spiritual gifts that we can share with one another so that we can be built up to bring you more glory. And Lord, we thank you that you will relentlessly pursue us, even if we drift away in our own walk and relationship with you. We thank you that you intimately care about our spiritual health and well-being. And we pray that this morning you would teach us and instruct us from your word and from the life of Jacob as to how we could better live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you work in the medical field, the phrase code blue means something to you. Code blue indicates a medical emergency in which a team of medical workers quickly move in order to help an individual who is either in respiratory or cardiac distress. They initiate CPR and begin to try to resuscitate this person. Now, working at a hospital, I've had the opportunity to see a code blue in action on a number of occasions. And when a code blue is initiated by a member of the hospital staff, it is followed by an overhead page throughout the entire hospital announcing code blue, and then they announce the location of the code so that the medical team knows exactly where they need to go. So if you were a patient, or anyone for that matter, that happened to be in need of emergency, and you were in the adult intensive care unit, you would hear an overhead page saying, code blue, AIC, fourth floor, if it was on the fourth floor at the hospital. You would hear that repeated three times. The hospital code team would know to rush to the adult intensive care to assist with the code, and then they could begin immediate intervention that is needed on behalf of that individual to resuscitate them from their critical condition. And spiritually speaking, there are times in our walk with the Lord when there is a need for a code blue to be initiated. And perhaps it is because we have purposely turned away from the truth because of a painful or traumatic incident that's happened in our life. Maybe it's because we have allowed horrible habits to creep into our relationship with the Lord. Or perhaps the code needs to be initiated simply because we have become lazy or lackadaisical in our relationship with God, and Jesus has ceased to be the main object of our desires. And he has slowly been squeezed out by other priorities in our life. And now Jesus is no longer being glorified as he should in our life, leaving us in a critical condition, rendering a need for a code to be initiated. And when we last left our friend Jacob, there was trouble happening on his home front. Jacob had settled back in the promised land near Shechem. And it's great that he made it back into the land, but the problem is Jacob has begun to settle in to the point of compromise. To the point of compromise. Jacob's family was becoming all too comfortable with the world around them. God had called this family to be holy, set apart unto himself. But now the world of people surrounding Jacob and his family, which was completely immersed in paganism, was influencing them more than the Lord was. The world was influencing them. The worship of fertility gods through sexual practices was commonplace in the land. Child sacrifice was not uncommon there, along with a host of other pagan rituals. Jacob had been faithful to bring his family back into the land of promise, but once he arrived there, he began to let his guard down. His household was drifting towards idolatry, as you'll soon see. And if you remember from a previous study, Jacob's daughter Dinah had become infatuated with the daughters of the land, and she made it a point to go out and observe their practices. Unfortunately, this led to Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, to take notice of Dinah and rape her. And after this insidious act, Shechem, in his obsession over Dinah, insisted that his father go to Jacob and ask for her hand in marriage. This act stirred up anger and hatred inside the hearts of her brothers Simeon and Levi. And in a desperate need for revenge, they decided to trick Shechem and Hamor into convincing all of the Hivite males to circumcise themselves so that when they were in a weakened state, they could go in and kill every single one of them. And it seems that Jacob's walk with the Lord began to be put into neutral once his family settled near Shechem. And this reality is made clear by Jacob's lack of action to speak up as his family began to walk in the ways of the world around him. When his daughter Dinah became infatuated with the daughters of the land, there's no mention of Jacob standing up for what was right. Jacob's entire household was on the spiritual decline. His sons went on an out-of-control rampage because of where they were at spiritually. Idolatry began to creep its way into the household of Jacob. And it all blew up in this incident with Dinah and his sons. This incident revealed the critical spiritual state of Jacob's household. So there was every need for a code blue to be initiated, so to speak, there in Shechem. And that is exactly what the Lord does. Genesis 35, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." Apathy settled into Jacob's life as he settled into Shechem. And as a result, disaster struck this home very near and very dear. So what does God do when disaster strikes? He initiates an immediate, radical intervention. God tells Jacob, "Arise, get up, and go back to the place where I first appeared to you, and I want you to worship me from there." And you'll remember back in Genesis chapter 28, when Jacob first set out for Padan Aram, he was fleeing from his brother Esau. And there, as he arrived in Luz, the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Jacob saw a ladder with angels ascending and descending upon it, and the Lord stood above it, reiterating the Abrahamic covenant to him. God promised Jacob that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And when Jacob awoke, he built an altar there, and he worshiped the Lord intimately. And so he renamed the place from Luz to Bethel, which means house of God, because the Lord had appeared to him there. Jacob's heart burned with fervent heat for the Lord there at Bethel. This event transpired in Jacob's life shortly after he had received his father's blessing. So it is evident that God is instructing Jacob to return to the place of his first love. And God was causing Jacob to remember that faithful night out there in the open field of Bethel, where Jacob's heart was filled up with holy passion and zeal for the Lord. This drastic step that the Lord is taking to intervene in Jacob's life is paramount. He has announced a need for revival in Jacob's life there in Shechem. And it mirrors the actions that Jesus instructs the Ephesian church to take there in the book a revelation. This was the church, as you're well aware of, that was busy with many good works, but they had left their first love. They had walked away from Jesus in their devotion. If you turn to Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we'll see what Jesus says to that church. And he says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus commands this church who had left their first love to remember from where they had fallen, their initial love and zeal and passion for the Lord. Then he tells them to repent, to do away with the things that have hindered their intimacy with Christ. And then he asks them to repeat, to do the first works again, go back to worshiping the Lord how they had before. God is telling Jacob the same thing. Remember, repent, and repeat. God lovingly calls Jacob's attention to his spiritually critical condition. Jacob, remember from where you've fallen. They're in Bethel. Repent of your current condition, and you need to worship me as you had in the past. Build a new altar for me there in Bethel and worship me from that place. Jacob realizes just how far he has fallen in his walk with the Lord. And now, starting in verse 2, Jacob is going to repent. Genesis 35, verse 2. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. Notice the state of Jacob's household. Idol worship had run amok in Jacob's family as a result of settling near Shechem. They had defiled themselves with the practices of the world around them, and Jacob had become comfortable with the compromises in his home. It wasn't as if Jacob didn't know that his family was involved with paganism, because the text plainly says, not only did they hand over their foreign gods, which were in their hands, in other words, the text is saying they carried their idols on their person, their little carved images. And you might think, well, maybe they were being sneaky about it, like Rachel was when she stole her father's idol and hid it there in the saddle. Maybe Jacob didn't know. Maybe it was all behind his back. Well, maybe it started out that way. But they had become bold enough to start wearing earrings that were associated with the idol worship. So the text says they gave him the earrings that were in their ears, which means that Jacob very well could see what was going on in his home life. His zeal for the Lord had cooled down from where it once was back in Bethel, and he had allowed many compromises to enter into his home. Now, our zeal for the Lord doesn't die off overnight just like that. It cools down slowly over time as we allow a steady stream of compromises to enter into our life. It only just takes a little bit to be off course, and pretty soon you're vastly off course from where you need to be. If you boarded a ship in New York and you were headed towards Europe, and you're just a few degrees off to the south, you're going to end up on the west coast of Africa. Just a few degrees heads you in the wrong direction. Now, verses 2 through 4 are actually very instructive as to what repentance should look like. Repentance has become almost a dirty word in our culture. It's culturally unacceptable to tell anyone that they need to repent. And as a result, when repentance is mentioned, we're not even really sure what it's supposed to look like. Well, verses 2 through 4 paint for us a very accurate picture of what repentance is to look like. Repentance is a beautiful thing. It means to change one's mind about the direction that they are walking in and to turn towards the Lord for forgiveness and to walk with Him in holiness. We agree with God about our sin and what it is, and we turn away from it and we begin to walk with Him. Notice Jacob commands his household, "Put away the foreign gods among you." Listen, as created beings, we are all made to worship. We are constantly worshiping. And if we are not walking with the Lord by faith in truth, whether you realize it or not, you are walking towards idolatry. You're walking towards idolatry if you're not walking and worshiping the Lord. Well, you might say, "Hey, Pastor Mike, that's where you're wrong. That is where you're wrong. I don't worship idols. I don't carry around little carved images." Yeah, but have you ever asked yourself why you are doing the things that you do? We all serve something. We're constantly worshiping at one altar or another. Maybe your desire is for personal comfort in this life more than anything else, and it takes precedence over your job, over your family, and over God Himself, or anything else for that matter. And whether you realize it or not, your God is the God of personal comfort. That's the God you worship and serve. Or perhaps you worship the God of power or prestige, or maybe you serve the God of money or the God of pleasure. Whatever it is, if it usurps your worship and your relationship with the true and living God, it is a foreign God that is among you. It is an idol, and it must be put away. It's got to be put away. Then Jacob says, "Purify yourselves." Once you've been awakened to the idolatry that's in your midst, once you've been made aware of the sin that's in your life and the defilement that it causes within, then you're going to need to be purified. There is a need to turn away from the sin and to turn to the Lord for forgiveness. And He is faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins because of what Christ has done for you on the cross on your behalf. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, it reads as follows: "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins," that is to agree with God about our sin and what it is, "we call it what He calls it, we put away the foreign gods," then the text says, "He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us," that is to purify us, "from all unrighteousness." Once the foreign gods are removed and you've been purified, then there's a need to change your garments. Now, a garment was a person's outward adornment. And metaphorically speaking, it speaks of a person's character. Now, you can have a garment that looks good on the outside. It's possible for a person to have a garment that looks good on the outside, and everyone all around you thinks you really got it going on and all that. But if you have not been purified, your garment is defiled from within. Your life can never be holy or pleasing to the Lord. Similarly, if our good works are tainted by our sinful heart from within, our works become tainted by our inner motives of the heart. Our character is tainted by what's on the inside. The inside must be purified first, and then, and only then, can we truly begin to put on a new garment of righteousness and walk with God in holiness. Only then can we. It's a holiness which God Himself provides us with. Paul taught the Ephesian church this truth in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, Paul wrote them and said, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." That's on the inside. That's inward. "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." That's what's defiling them. "Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." The outward is defiled because of the inside. And then in verse 20 he says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man," that outer character, "put that stuff off, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts." But he doesn't stop there and just go and then put on new character. He interjects in verse 23, before he even says, "put on the new man," he says, "and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Be renewed on the inside. The inward must be taken care of first, and then you can put on the new man, which was created according to God. You can put it on because you've been made new inwardly in true righteousness and true holiness. Putting on true righteousness and true holiness are necessary to repentance. But it's impossible to walk with God in true righteousness and true holiness apart from being renewed on the inside, because the garment will always be stained on the inside. If purification and forgiveness has not taken place, your garments will remain dirty. We need to be transformed from within. In verse 1, Jacob remembers from where he's fallen. In verse 2, Jacob repents. And in verse 3, Jacob repeats his first works again. And he tells his family, "Let us arise and go to Bethel, and I'll make an altar there." Jacob is going to worship God again from that sweet place of intimacy there in Bethel. So let's watch as Jacob begins to move in the direction of Bethel. Verse 5, "And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz," that is Bethel, "which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother." I want you to think about this for a moment. The journey back to Bethel was not an easy journey. It came with great risk. There was the potential for armies to come after him from the surrounding cities. The surrounding cities had heard about the wicked deeds of Jacob's son and the manipulative way that they dealt with Shechem and the Hivites. Jacob's sons had plundered Shechem, and I'm sure that they hated him for what had happened. I'm sure they're thinking, boy, if he comes over here, we're going to get them. Jacob had every reason to fear retaliation on the journey back to Bethel, but the terror of God was upon the cities all around them. In other words, God had Jacob's back as he headed down the road of repentance, returning to the place of his first love. That's good news. Because oftentimes, when great compromises have entered into our life, we end up trashing relationships all around us. And we fear returning to our first love, as we know that we should, because we're scared of what other people might do along the way back. What they might say or what they might think because of what we've done. Because they know the ugly truth about who we really are and the way we've been living. But you need to understand, God is going to guard you as you head back to Bethel. It might not be an easy road, but the Lord is going to go before you and He will bring you back to the place of intimacy. Verse 6 says, "So Jacob came to Luz," that is Bethel, "and he and all the people with him." And in verse 7, notice, it says he built an altar there and he called it El Bethel. That is literally God of the house of God. Jacob recognizes that it was God who initiated his initial relationship with the Lord. And it was God who was restoring his relationship with the Lord. He is God of the house of God. Praise the Lord that God recognizes when we are starting to get to the place where we are going to code spiritually. Praise the Lord for that. And praise the Lord that He initiates the code when it's needed. Amen? Now, unlike a physical code, which is called in a hospital, where the patient is unresponsive, when a spiritual code is called, we must respond. You have to respond. Repentance is something you must choose to do. You must respond by faith. Yes, God is working in you to respond, but you still have to respond. Jacob is doing the first works all over again by faith. But it's not all lollipops and sunshine. There's still hardship that ensues in his life. Not only did he have reason to fear the surrounding cities because of the conduct of his sons, but now that he's back in Bethel, now that he is worshiping from Bethel, repeating the first works, the death of a dear loved one takes place. Tragedy strikes. Verse 8, "Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Elion Bakuth. A well-beloved nurse of Jacob's mother, Rebekah, by the name of Deborah, dies." And we're not told how Deborah joined up with Jacob's family. Presumably, Deborah may have served Rebekah back in Padan Aram when she lived with her brother Laban. And when Abraham's servant came to the land searching for a bride for his dear son Isaac, when he returned with Rebekah, perhaps this nurse did not return with her. But upon Jacob arriving in Padan Aram, and upon Jacob returning back to the land, she goes with him. She goes with him because she too is a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And she must have been a woman rich in faith and very well loved by the family of faith, because God sees fit to honor her name here in Scripture. And Jacob calls the place where she's buried Elion Bakuth, literally Terebinth of Weeping. Deborah's death impacted everyone around her. And I can only imagine the legacy of faith that this woman left behind as she stuck it out with this ragtag family who desperately needed God's grace. Can you imagine the faith of this woman? "Lord, I know you're real. I believe in you. I've watched you move. I've seen what you've done. But really, this is the family you're choosing? Well, if you love them, Lord, then I'll love them too. I'll serve them too. Even though they're a messed up group, I will love them and I will serve them." And as a result of her love and service and devotion to the Lord, she was greatly missed. Verse 9, God appeared to Jacob again, and when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him, and God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land. Now notice the phrase, God appeared to Jacob again. God had already spoken to Jacob while he was near Shechem. Jacob was already convicted of his sin. He had already remembered how far he had fallen. He had repented and was already back in Bethel. Jacob had even built an altar again in Bethel, just as the Lord had commanded, repeating the first works that had been done in Bethel before, worshiping God from that place as he had in the past. And he has endured hardship and loss along the way. And here's the point. It is not until now that God appears to him again. You must be prepared to fan the flames of your first love over the course of time. Don't just give up on your walk with the Lord because things didn't return to where they once were overnight. It probably is not going to happen that way. It doesn't happen that way most often. Maybe in some instances it does, but more often than not, it's going to take some time. A person's relationship with God doesn't just erode and vanish away overnight. It happens slowly and steadily over time, so we should not immediately expect it to burst into flames instantaneously overnight. Now, if you've ever been camping and you have a campfire, when the fire is burning bright, it takes some work, but once it's going, you just keep stoking the logs on there and the fire can keep burning brightly. But once you just let it die down overnight, you quit tending to the fire, when you wake up in the morning, it's just barely smoldering. I can't even say the word. It's the smoke, just a little bit of smoke. And if you're trying to get the flames going again, I mean, you could try to get some pine needles and throw it on there. I thought that was fun as a kid. You know, it's going to try to poof right away. But to get it consistently going again with the wood, it's going to take time. You're going to have to blow on it and continue to tend to it again to get the flames back to where they once were. God has reappeared to Jacob once again. And what is it that God does in this encounter? He instantly reminds him of his name change from Jacob to Israel. Now, I'm sure for Jacob, it was easier for him at this point to live by his former name, knowing what he knows about himself. Jacob means heel catcher. It means supplanter, deceiver. But God is reminding Jacob that he is Israel, a prince with God. Remember what took place when God gave Jacob his new name, Israel? Jacob was wrestling with God all night long until the Lord finally conquered him by supernaturally causing his muscle to shrink and pull his hip out of socket. Jacob refused to let go of the Lord at that point, the Lord who had conquered him in the wrestling match. And God said to Jacob, as he was clinging to him and saying, bless me before you go. God said to him, you have striven with both God and man, and you have prevailed. You won. God beat him, but he declared him the winner. And from now on, your name shall be Israel, prince with God. Jacob was a prince with God because God had completely conquered his life in that wrestling match. But now, after this great compromise in Shechem, I'm sure Jacob was not at all comfortable using the name Israel. Wondering, how can I be Israel? I let my life drift away. I let so many compromises enter into my life. I wasn't conquered and surrendered to the Lord. I'm not a prince with God. How can I be Israel? But God tells Jacob, your name shall not be Jacob anymore, but Israel. Listen, you are Israel because I say you are Israel, not because you feel like it. And we too are sons and daughters of God, joint heirs with Christ, not because we've been perfectly following Jesus, but because he has made us accepted in the Beloved. In addition, I think the name Israel is still appropriate because the fact is, Jacob repented. He returned to his first love. He drifted away, but the fact is, he came back. This demonstrates his love for the Lord. It demonstrates that he indeed is a prince with God. He is Israel. Jacob needs to come to grips with his God-given position and identity. And that's what God is stressing to him. He needs to know that if he's ever going to be able to move forward from his downfall. And I think that is important to note, because sometimes we fail as Christians. Sometimes we blow it in our walk with the Lord. But the fact, the very fact that we are convicted of our sin and we repent of it demonstrates that we do indeed belong to him. It's the person who never struggles with their sin. They never struggle with it. That's the person that I worry about. You and I are who we are by the grace of God, and we're fully accepted in Christ. I remember as a new believer, having the need to be secured in what Christ had done for me. I had to come to grips with who I was in Christ. And my new position in him, and position in him, if I was to start moving forward, I would listen to the radio and I would hear Greg Laurie every time. If you need to pray to receive Christ, I was like, I don't know. I'm pretty messed up. Maybe I didn't really mean it. I'm going to pray again to receive Jesus. Finally, after like months of doing that, God was like, Mike, if you are so concerned about being right with me and offending me and wanting Jesus in your life, what makes you think that that didn't happen? And at that point, I was like, you're right. You're right. The very fact that a person has a strong desire to want to have their life right with the Lord and they know they fail him in many ways is an evidence to me that the Spirit of God is really in them and that they are who they are in Christ. And if you blow it for a time in your walk, then you're going to need to be reestablished in your identity in Christ too, just as Jacob needed to be reestablished in his God-given position and identity. In verse 11, God does something truly magnificent to reestablish Jacob. In verse 10, God says, "You are no longer Jacob, but Israel is your name. And let me tell you why. Because I am God Almighty. I am the sovereign, all-powerful, living God of the universe, and I have declared you to be Israel. You are a prince with me, and there is nothing or no one that can change that. I have secured for you a place and a position that is immovable. And it's not based on your power, Jacob. It's not based on your ability. It's based on my ability, and it's based on my power to accomplish it. So, in light of that truth, enjoy it and be fruitful. Be fruitful. Go back to living as I called you to live." Jacob's identity and position was eternally secure because of God Almighty. And in light of that truth, God encourages Israel in his grace to go and be fruitful. Now, the doctrine of eternal security is a liberating and extremely freeing truth. And when it is understood properly, it does not promote nor does it hand out a license to people to just go and sin. Well, once saved, always saved. I just do whatever I want. You know, I prayed that one prayer one time. I'm going to heaven. No. It does not promote, nor does it hand out a license to sin. It actually humbles the person who believes in Jesus, and it promotes humility and worship. I do believe that the Bible teaches eternal security. I believe it teaches the eternal security of a believer, and I believe, when it is rightly understood, it encourages true believers towards humility and worship, not out of control sin. In Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, it states this: "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" If God is for you, who's going to bring a charge against you? It's God who justifies you, so it's not going to be him. Who is he who condemns? It's not going to be Jesus. Look, it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations, distress, or persecutions, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? The answer is no, none of those things. As it is written, "For your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded," Paul is saying, "I'm absolutely convinced of this truth, that neither death, nor life, nor angels," and if holy angels even had the ability to separate you from God, he's saying, holy angels could not do it, "nor principalities or powers," no demonic power, "nor things present, nor things to come, nothing in the future, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing." You might think, well, maybe I can do it. He says, "nor any other created thing." Are you a created thing? You can't do it. If you belong to Jesus, he will hold you firmly in your hand. "Nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul understood the eternal security he had in Christ, and it prompted him towards worship. That's what he's pushing forward there in Romans 8. This truth should free you up to worship God intimately and deeply, and it prompted the Roman church towards worship. And when Jacob understood the eternal security he had because of God's undeserved grace that he had given to him, it prompted him towards humility and worship. Verse 13 of Genesis 35. "Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where he was, where God spoke with him, Bethel." A code blue needed to be initiated back in Shechem. But now, as a result of remembering how far he had fallen, repenting of his sin, and returning to Bethel and repeating the works he had done at first, a deep, heartfelt, sacrificial worship came out of Jacob's life. He had been revived as he cooperated with the work of God in his life. And I think that's an evidence that he is a true believer. A true believer is going to end up cooperating with God. Even if they've drifted for some time, God will bring them back on course. He was restored to intimacy as he faithfully continued on repeating the first works despite hardship and difficulty, and he encountered God again in a very intimate and personal fashion, and he was reestablished in his identity and in his position and the eternal security that God had given him. And I really think it's for those believers that are walking with the Lord, they will know that they are eternally secure. For those that are off on the fringes, I don't know that they will. It's going to be kind of hard to tell, but those that God has brought in, they can know that they're eternally secure. And as they know that, it will motivate them towards humility and intimate worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are willing to initiate a code blue in our life when we have drifted far away, when we've reached a critical point. And God, help us to be responsive. Lord, help us not to even get to that place, but help us to stay close to you. God, continuing to just put the logs on the fire so that our hearts would stay bright and glowing with a fervent heat for you. Lord, help us not to lose sight of who you are and what you've done for us. But God, if we have drifted, I think like the psalmist, search us and try us and see if there be any wicked way in us, Lord. If there are areas in our life where we need revived, help us to remember from where we've fallen. Help us to repent and to repeat the first works again. In Jesus' name, amen.